The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the reality is that we are here in order to continue the process of implanting the word of truth, which is able to build up the inner man and provide you the potential for victory over the foes that we face in the angelic conflict. This begins with victory over the sin nature, which we learn about under retroactive and current positional truth. This involves victory over the demonic forces that assail us, whether we are aware that they are doing it or not, and then, of course, over the cosmic system. As Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. And so he shares that victory with us through the truth, and we are here to continue the process of implanting the word, which is able to deliver your souls and to provide great reward in long term. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, set aside anything, sin nature first, of course, but anything else that distracts you or gets you out of sorts, now's the time to forget about it. It'll take care of itself in an hour, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that it is through the principles of the truth that we will all make the adjustments to your plan, and that ultimately, as a local church, we rise or fall together, that this is not an individual competition, but rather we are a part of a team, a family, and recognize that you have provided all of this under the principles of face-to-face teaching, so that we could maximize in terms of growth and ultimately in terms of eternal glory. We thank you for the grace that you provide, beginning with the grace in salvation, our living grace, and all other factors that make this possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introduction here initially to Phoebe, the woman who was going to bear this letter to the Romans. And several things are said about her that are controversial. The first, of course, being which she is a servant of the church. And that term, obviously, has, in certain contexts, the translation deacon. But it should not be translated that way in this case. In fact, as we have pointed out, there are very few places where this word is technical for the office of deacon, only about three that I could find. And the other 26 are all general references and have to be interpreted by context. How she served the church is not really mentioned. Paul goes into no detail here, other than she was a minister there, and not a minister in the sense that she occupied any office, not a pastor, not a deacon. These offices are only to be occupied by males. And so she is a servant of that church, which is located in Centuria. And again, here he provides all his desires, which are essentially imperatives, vaguely written imperatives, because it's really written as a purpose clause, that you welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and so that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. The twofold deal here, the initial welcome, the initial acceptance of Phoebe as she comes in, and then whatever ongoing help she may need. Now, again, this idea that whatever matter she may have need of you is not a reference to some legal matter that Phoebe had, some major problem. It's generic, for one thing. The whole phrase is generic. It's designed to be somewhat obtuse rather than specific. And he doesn't care what the matters are that she needs, whatever need she might have, whatever arises there. they are to be standing at the ready. That to help her means to be standing at the ready, to be available and ready to go at that time. For she herself has been a helper of many, even of me myself. And we are dealing now with this term helper, which is another problematic term that is used in other writings to denote someone of a specific caliber in Roman society, a patroness, a benefactor who took people under their wings and provided them guidance, finances, and other factors in order to help them make it in the world. So we close with the fact here that the entire construction on point 48 here dealing with whatever matter is one that denotes some uncertainty. So all of this, again, has the force of the prothesis of a conditional clause. So you could translate it, if she has any need, you should be fully prepared to meet it. Again, while Paul doesn't use imperatives, the force is there. He expects this out of them. 49, while Paul never mentions any specifics, it would certainly include things like providing food, lodging, directions, introduction to others in Rome, and perhaps more as a demonstration of Christian hospitality. We don't know what needs she might have. We're, again, presume that Phoebe's fairly well off. She might not have a lot of financial needs, but as we know, travel at that time was risky. And if she's traveling with some servants and all, she's probably safer, of course. And she may well be. We just don't know. So whatever she might run into, though, they were to be prepared to stand ready. This is hospitality, biblical hospitality at the way it's supposed to be. 50, Paul concludes his wishes with an explanation as to why he holds Phoebe in such high regard and why the Romans should be prepared to welcome her. 51, Paul uses a term to describe Phoebe that is only used here in the New Testament. The noun prostatis, literally means a standing before, is derived from the verb proestemi, literally, again, to stand before. They both come from the histemi root, to stand, and pro here being before in a spatial sense, not in a temporal sense. Not before in time, but before in space. So the problem with the term is that the verb means to exercise a position of leadership, to rule, to be in charge of others, which has caused many to believe that Phoebe occupied a significant position of leadership in the church of Centuria. And again, given all we know of Paul's theology, where he only really seems to have two offices in his theology, pastor and deacon, that are extant, that are going to be ongoing, one has to would make the argument here, and some have, that she was either a deacon or, even worse, a minister, a pastor. And someone to apply that to her. So here we see kind of how the verb is used, that we request of you, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord. And that's our verb there. To have charge over is proestemi, who stand before you and lead you in a leadership capacity. And really, you could almost, because it's a participle here, functioning as a substantive here, or certainly defining here those who labor hard, you could translate this, who is a leader in the Lord. And again, that would not be doing injustice to the verb here. But is that what Paul means? Well, 53, however, that same verb is used in other contexts, particularly extra-biblical contexts, and means to have an interest in, to show concern for someone, to provide for or to provide aid, to care for, rather, or to provide aid. And 54, therefore, some have taken the term in its most basic sense and simply translate it as helper, while others believe that it means Phoebe was a leader in the congregation, of the congregation, or even its president. As that some of them don't even like to use the word pastor. They just have her as the president of the congregation, as if there was no real organization within these local churches early on. And one of the things that's pretty clear from Paul's work in Acts is that he put people in positions of power early. And he did not wait. He thought that this was important. So, again, I don't see that is, again, it's translated general, a helper here. So 55, while it is true that the verbal form means to direct, lead, or preside over, one must recognize that the context does not make the church at large the object of her ministrations. That's an important point that a lot of them overlook. She just said she's been a helper of many. Here he doesn't use the word ecclesia. He doesn't say she's been a helper of the church. He doesn't identify what people actually she has helped. Now, I think logic presumes that we see it as other believers. I mean, I think that's an issue, of course. And he's stressing the fact, and the way he writes this in the Greek is to emphasize that he's a very notable, if not the most notable example of someone that Phoebe's really helped. So 56, in fact, Paul indicates that she has helped many. Well, that doesn't really fit the context. I mean, if you put the words in here, is the president of many, is the leader of many, however you want to phrase it, that doesn't really fit the context here. And again, even more so with what follows. To say that she's president or authority over Paul himself really doesn't fit the context. But many of them just ignore this. They ignore this last statement of Paul's about even me myself, which is again governed by that adjective there, prostates. Even of me myself. So if one wants to take the position that she was president, pastor, whatever you want to call it, leader of the congregation there in Centuria, then one has to take the position she was also an authority over Paul. And I'm not going to take that position. And I don't think Paul believed that either, and I don't think that's what he's saying here. The apostles answered to no one but the Lord. So clearly, you know, they didn't. They struggled at times to even, you know, answer to the other apostles. They did at some levels. But the fact is, to say that Phoebe now is in charge there indicates that she's in charge over Paul as well, by the way he phrases this. So if one takes the position that it means a leader or ruler, one must acknowledge that Paul was under her authority. So since it is clear that Paul's doctrine is that females cannot occupy positions of authority over men within the local church, then this view must be rejected. There's only two ways you can go here, and that is if she's really an important person, so much so that she has leadership over males within the congregation, then she has it over Paul as well. And again, that's not a position I'm going to take. 58, many have also observed that the masculine form of this noun is prostates, which means one who looks out for the interests of others, a defender, a guardian, a benefactor. This term is used in the Septuagint, the prostates term, but not in the New Testament. First Chronicles, 27:31. Here you have, and over the sheep was Jazez the Agarite, and all of these in the Septuagint is translated here as superintendents. Overseers is the way the New American Standard translates it, overseers of the property, which again would be obviously it's a position of authority we're talking about here under King David. In which this term is used. Not in the sense of a benefactor. The Net Bible translates it officials. So overseers, officials, superintendents, all of that, that's kind of what this word means. 2 Chronicles also, 8:10. And here it's translated again by the term chief officers, I believe, there in the Septuagint. Chiefs of the officers is the way they've translated in the Septuagint. Chief officers in the New American Standard. And the Net Bible, once again, goes with supervisors. So it is used in the Old Testament, and so we can get some feel for what it means. But once again, I hate to point this out, even in the Old Testament, every one of these people were male. David didn't put women in charge of his stuff, and certainly not in charge of people. And it's pretty clear that these are males, even in the Old Testament, which, again, doesn't directly impact what we're studying here in Romans. But even the way the users of the Septuagint saw this, they didn't apply this term to women. And so to say that the near remote or the near cousin to this word, the feminine form, is applying to women, well, it did in Roman society, but not, there's no evidence that it did in the church. So 59, it is often assumed that the less attested noun, prostates, patroness, is equivalent to the much more common masculine counterpart, prostates. So, but again, the key elements, and I should have probably underlined it here, often assumed. There's no real evidence that these words are exactly to be taken as synonymous in all cases. And some people just presume, well, the words are similar, so they must refer to the same thing. Well, not necessarily. So if that is so, she is to be identified with the Roman patrons or benefactors of individuals, associations, clubs. They would sponsor these clubs or associations, professional guilds, and even the residents of certain communities. Certain communities were sometimes singled out and helped. So for 61, part of that function involved the matters of providing monetary support, securing political or social advantages, serving as legal representatives for individuals, and opening one's house to demonstrate hospitality in terms of providing a place for meetings or lodging. In 62, there is significant evidence that women at that time could acquire wealth and attain to significant social status. Which may, you can't say for certain that you know this, because there's not enough usage of the word in the New Testament to document a position. It doesn't seem, given what we know, or listen, I think what I know of the first century church, that Phoebe would be involved in securing political or social advantages. Now, did she help people financially? Very possibly. I would presume when Paul said she's helped many, there was probably a financial component to it. Did she help people by providing lodging? Possibly. But serving as legal representatives, there's no proof of that. I mean, that's just taking this to the extreme that if this word is similar to the other one, it must mean the same again. The same thing. And it does. You can't prove that it does. Well, 63, there is also evidence that women often use their wealth as patrons of various clubs and guilds. And McMullen has stated that as many as 10% of the patrons or donors that were sought out were women. That's still a small percentage. I mean, when you look at it overall, 90% of them are men. So this was, in some ways, even though it went on, not necessarily the major part of Roman society. And again, was Phoebe actually one of these Roman patronesses, is what we would call her here. And again, there's just no evidence that she was. The term is too vague. It's not attested well enough to make these dogmatic statements that people make about this. Well, however, again, there is no real biblical evidence that the church met in her house. We don't know what she did. Or that she provided a significant portion of the finances to the church or to Paul personally. And these facts would work against identifying her as a typical Roman patroness. In 65, since there's no evidence of a patron-client relationship between Phoebe and the local church, or between Phoebe and Paul specifically, the question remains as to what sort of aid she provided to Paul and others. And again, my sense of it is she could do anything that a man could do. I mean, as long as she had the wherewithal and the capability of doing it, but just not in an office. She was not a vested officer of the church, as it were. Not a pastor, not a deacon. But she could function in certain capacities, and in fact, I would think most capacities. She just couldn't get up and teach. She couldn't exercise authority over men. But whatever she could do, she did. Did she provide food? Did she provide lodging, money, help in various ways? I presume she did. I mean, and we just don't know what all she did. But to me, the fact that Paul, one, sends her with this letter, and what he says here about her, this commendation suggests to me that she was probably really something. She probably really applied at a pretty high level. So, given the isagogics of history and Paul's views on women in the local church, it would seem that her contributions involve showing hospitality and demonstrating other types of practical aid, possibly including monetary support to Paul and others. And then again, perhaps she opened her home to believers to meet there. We don't know. We can't say. So, 67, since that appears to be the case, Paul's request that the Romans welcome Phoebe would mean that they are to offer her hospitality, food, lodging, and the other things she might need while in their city. And 68, the fact that she may have been wealthy does not rule out the fact that she would be in need of general hospitality. Lodging would be a critical element of welcoming her. As we pointed out, the nature of public lodging at that time was notoriously bad. And you wouldn't necessarily want to stick a believer and say, you know, it's not like it is now where, you know, and you, even now you've got these hotels and motels that are in various places in parts of various cities. You don't want to stay there. It's not good. And, you know, if it's $50 a night somewhere, that's a great buy. But you probably don't want to stay there. There's probably something wrong with the place. But as it is now, you could go down the street and find someplace more reputable, someplace more well-lit, someplace in a better neighborhood. They couldn't necessarily do that. And so the deal of hospitality there would be pretty important. All right, well, we haven't done this one in quite a long time. I don't remember. It's maybe been 10 years or so. But since this matter of deacons has come up here, let's go ahead and review this here because I don't see an opportunity to review it for some time in the future. So we will do it here. One preliminary consideration is, A, the office of deacon is one of the two offices authorized for the local church, for the church age. The only other authorized office being that of pastor-teacher. And again, the argument is pretty basic and straightforward. There's only two offices in which we're provided the qualifications for by which men can occupy them. And only men can occupy them. And because of that, we have to rule out. And again, given the knowledge of the itinerant nature of the ministry early on, apostles, prophets, evangelists, we understand that none of those offices have any qualifications in the New Testament recorded anywhere. And if they were going to be an ongoing issue in the church age, it would seem really foolish of God to put in here, well, we got pastors, evangelists, and deacons, but we're not going to tell you how to be an evangelist. In fact, it's almost hardly mentioned at all in the New Testament, the concept of evangelists, as it were. It's only applied to one person that I remember right, and I think it's Philip. And so even then, I don't think, you know, of course, what passes off today under the fundamental guise of evangelism is not what they're talking about. He's not talking about people who traveled around, tried to fill up stadiums and, you know, all of that. That's not what they were doing. So, again, you only have two offices that you can point to whereby you have, you know, qualifications laid out for them. So the other ones, again, I don't see any evidence at all, biblically or historically, that they continued past the first century. And really, the apostles, of course, died out with John. But were the New Testament prophets all dead by then? I would seem like maybe they were. Because that's the foundation. And again, once you lay the foundation, you don't keep laying it. You don't keep putting the same thing over and over and over again. You lay the foundation and you move on. So 1 Timothy 3:1 is pastor teachers, 3:8 is deacons. B, unlike the office of pastor teacher, which is filled by men whom God the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon the church as a part of the spoils of victory, the office of deacon is a purely volunteer position that is administered by men. Ephesians chapter 4 is the documentation for the gifts, these offices. He gave men to fill these offices. And really, the context here goes back, of course, to verse 8. And it's really properly handled here in the New American Standard, which is, you know, when they do it right, you really got to give them kudos. They mess up on a number of things. But here they really got it right. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, the word gifts here is doma. It is the most basic word for gifts. It certainly doesn't mean spiritual gifts. Not at all. There's no way the term ever means spiritual gifts. And So to read he gave spiritual gifts to men and then start calling, as it's been done for decades now, if not longer, and then skip down. And as you see in the New American Standard there, verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses, and rightly so, because it's explanatory information that does not conclude the thought of the previous verse. But that thought is concluded in verse 11. And he gave gifts to men. He gave spiritual gifts. And so if you go with spiritual gifts here, this is where the whole idea of apostle is a spiritual gift, prophet's a spiritual gift, evangelist is a spiritual gift. And you'd be stunned at how many, even today, how many doctrinal churches still have these as spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts, again, this has been an area that's largely been ignored by many churches. And the ones who do deal with it a lot tend to be towards the holy roller side, which is sad, because they should not have a monopoly on a doctrine that's true for the whole church. And then, of course, their views on it are very weird as well. The second blessing deal with the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and all the goofy spiritual gifts they've got. Many of which they take out of the temporary gifts that are recorded in Thessalonians. So when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles. These are the gifts he gave, the men to fill these offices. So in a sense, of course, the pastor, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, the men themselves are gifts. But they fill this office. They fill this need that God has in his plan. That the administration of his plan in eternity past included these various offices to lead his people. Again, three of which now have been done away with. So there it is. This is a part of the Lord's spoils of victory. And again, in Acts, we see with the origin of the office, which we'll have time to look at all of this in detail. But what we see here is there's nothing mentioned, as it were, about seeking the... Obviously, I think believers would inherently know you should seek the leadership or the guidance of the Holy Spirit when you're making decisions. But that's not what they say here to the people. They say, brothers, you select from among yourselves. You make these decisions. And 7 men of good reputation. Now, at this time, you couldn't say, well, we have this new office. We want to invest men in this position of deacon. And anybody want to volunteer? Well, the office was not there before, so it had to be a selection process in the beginning. Now, because, there was no way that now what we do is, okay, if somebody wants to serve, they can say, hey, I'd like to serve. And I want to be on the board. I would like to serve as deacon. Okay, well, then if we have a need, we'll consider it. But then in that case, they couldn't do it because there was no office for them to volunteer to serve in. So they had to be selected here. And again, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And again, this means far more than just full of the Spirit. Does not translate into in fellowship here. I mean, good Lord, is that all they're supposed to do is find 7 men that are in fellowship? Well, that shouldn't be that hard. You wouldn't think. And full of wisdom doesn't mean that they can do basic stuff. It means they've really got their act together. That they're notably led by the Spirit. That there's evidence of this in their lives. That they're capable. The wisdom part means they've got to be capable of making critical decisions. Because this potentially, as many controversies do, potentially could have split the church. And that's obviously one of Satan's greatest tactics, divide and conquer. He uses it frequently. Well, see, neither office is to be confused with the matter of spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, more than a few teachers have not properly distinguished between the distinct matters of spiritual gifts and offices, which has resulted in some significant confusion among believers. I know sometimes I had somebody say, did I hear you right in class? Did you say there's no gift of pastor teacher? I said, yeah, that's what I said. And, but they're ingrained with this. We've been ingrained with this, some of us, for years, that this is all we've heard. And you instinctively fall back on it. And again, I try to eliminate certain vocabulary because I don't believe, number one, is biblical, or you can always document the positions that they use this vocabulary to, for instance, sinful trend of Adam, STA. We use that for years. And I'll still sometimes say it without thinking. But that doctrine says Adam had a trend away from God before he fell. Now prove that to me. Show me how you got that, Mr. Killingsworth. Because you just pulled it out of somewhere. But you didn't get it out of the Bible. And it's pretty clear that to impute that Adam had a sinful trend before he fell is to impute evil to God. Where did he get it? And so the fact is, he just made a choice that day. And he said, sex with Eve. And that's it. And that was his choice. He didn't have it. You know, if he had a trend, it was towards wanting sex with a beautiful woman. You dirty dog. How could Adam do that? Well, I think I can understand it. But the point is, again, it's not correct. It's technically not correct to say he had a trend away from God, because you can't prove that. But again, this gets ingrained in people. Gift of pastor, teacher gets ingrained in people. Right pastor, right congregation. Even though there isn't a lot of ways you can prove these doctrines. In fact, they won't hold up to scrutiny. Right man, right woman. I agree 100% with the doctrine of marriage. But to say everybody has only one person in their entire life that they can be married to, that means every other person is the wrong person. I mean, that's just what the terminology means. Right and wrong, right? So, and again, do I believe God provides a person for a people? Yes, I do generally believe this. But to get up and say, there's only one, and if you don't get him, you've blown it, and there's no hope or grace for you for after that, I'm not going to take that position. So, again, little things. I mean, some of these things are subtle. Some are less important than others. Some are more important. The deal between spiritual gifts and offices is critical. It's not like just saying, okay, instead of calling it the tribulation, we're going to refer to it as its real name, Daniel's 70th week. But the word tribulation is so ingrained with people that that's what they think. And so getting people to rethink and reprogram their thinking with more accurate terminology is a part of what we do. So again, there's a lot of confusion about this, but I don't see that anyone, until I did the doctrine of spiritual gifts, I felt like it was a joke. The doctrine of spiritual gifts that I inherited was a joke, and it was unprovable. And so I did a lot of work on it, about 25 years, in fact. Well, D, one should never confuse an office with the matter of a spiritual gift. Every believer receives a spiritual gift at salvation, but not every believer is qualified to or desirous of entering into a church office. Now, Romans 12 is our proof text for all of the theology that you have a spiritual gift, and it's one of these seven. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And Paul says here, he uses a participle. And they've rightly recognized here that the participle has a causal force. So and that's where the word since comes from. Because or since will work here at the beginning of verse 6. They recognize that it's a causal participle. Because we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And he uses the word having, indicating that all the audience he's addressing has a spiritual gift. And what spiritual gifts do they have? Well, he lists seven of them here, and that's all that he lists. It's seven. There's no offices in these gifts, as you note. There's no deacon, no pastor, no prophet, no evangelist. None of those are mentioned. These are gifts that you have, and you have one of these. Prophecy, again, in verse 6. Serving, teaching, in verse 7. Exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And you've got one of those gifts. Now, you should figure out which one it is and seek to apply under it. And the body needs all seven of them. That's why there's not just one gift. This all believers, as I pointed out before, are commanded to function under every one of these areas. Every one of these areas has an imperative that you're commanded to do, whether it's your gift or not. Let every man give. We don't say, well, only people with the gift of giving give Sunday morning. The rest of you just sit here and twiddle your thumbs because you can't apply in that area because it's not your gift. Hogwash. The Bible has imperatives about give. The Bible has imperatives about exhort. How to lead, set the example in divine good production, for instance. Being merciful with other people and all of that. So we have every one of these, quote, gifts is commanded in some other place so that the well-rounded believer manifests all these things in his Christian life. He has the ability under prophecy to see things clearly. to see it in black and white when need be. And then these other gifts work together with that. And you're not designed just to be under your gift. Okay, here's my gift. This is the only area I can function in. No, God wants well-rounded believers. And that's what the spiritual gifts point out. And that they're all necessary to the body. And this is the only passage that I believe. I'd have to go double-check this. But if I remember right, this is the only passage that says you have one of these. That uses the verb echo to have. You possess one. That made that pretty well cleared all that up, I think. Well, in the royal chain of command, authority begins with Jesus Christ, extends to the pastor, continues through the deacon, and then extends to any other delegated authorities in the local church. So one of the things that becomes very evident right off is that the deacons are in the royal chain of command. Well, to the vocabulary, there's no Old Testament vocabulary for this office, since it did not exist during the age of Israel. This was instituted again, as we see, during the early portion of the church age. One, diakonos, 30 times, one who executes the commands of another. One who acts as a servant of a superior. One who runs errands, a servant, minister, or deacon. And the cognate verb, diakoneo, is used 37 times to render service or ministry. It's used to wait on tables. If you go out to a restaurant and eat, what your server does. This word was used for that. And it would entail all that involves in, at that level, hospitality. So to administer the physical aspects of life to those in need. And in a few spots in the New Testament, it means to function as a deacon. But again, that is a technical usage that's reserved for very few spots. Diakonos, 30 times, only about 3 of them can you point to technical usages. So when a word's used as a general term, 90% of the time, you better be real careful about quickly grabbing a verse and saying, oh, it's technical here. You better be able to prove it. Well, see, it must be noted that this family of words is not technical. Now, by the technical words, if you're not familiar with that, or non-technical words, technical words mean the same thing in every context. They mean the very same thing. It doesn't matter what context you find it in. The word means the same thing. Non-technical terms, non-technical words, are words that are their meaning is determined by the context. Technical terms set your context for you. Non-technical terms, you have to look at the over surrounding context to see what they mean. For instance, we saw that in that term pragma, from where we get our word pragmatism. It could mean a legal matter, as it did in Corinthians. It could mean the matters like Luke wrote about, the incidents in the life of Christ at the first advent and all of that. What all happened there, all those events, those matters. And so in a technical term, again, it always means the same thing. It never means anything different. When we say the term the sun, you know, the big ball up in the sky, it never means anything different. You know, people can use it in other ways, but again, you have to be careful with that. But that's based on the literal technical usage that there is a real sun. You know, when they say he was shining bright as the sun, obviously that's a simile. He's like the sun, but he's not the sun. Nobody confuses, hopefully, humans with planets and stars and all that. Well, non-technical terms, again, those are the terms that context determines their meaning. Again, like that term progress, it could be used in a number of different ways. It didn't mean the same thing in every context. So, again, this family of words is not technical. It is used generally of any service one renders and is only used technical for the office of deacon in two passages. And I say two passages because Philippians 1:1, but that whole passage there in Timothy has 4 verses in it. But it's in the context, it always means it means the same thing. And when you look there in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll have time to go through all of this, of course, in detail. But verse 8, they clearly translate it, deacons. Verse 10, let them serve as deacons. You wouldn't just translate this, let them serve as servants or ministers. I mean, what would it mean? Here he's clearly talking about an office, just as he was in chapter 3, verse 1, when he was talking about the office of pastor teacher. Deacons likewise. Well, this is an office as well. And then verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of one wife. It doesn't just mean any general servant in the church. That would that could apply to anybody if you just translate this term generally here or non-technically. And 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing. So in those four verses, it's technical. And in Philippians there. Well, D, because the noun and the verb are generally used in a non-technical way, it should not be surprising that they are applied to people that are not deacons in a technical sense. One, the noun diakonos is used of servants in general, which may include those that are servants in a royal setting, and those that serve in a simple domestic capacity in a household. For instance, Matthew 22. Now, this is in a parabolic context. Matthew 22:13. But the parable begins with the idea of a king who is throwing a wedding party for his son. And he sent out his slaves in verse 3. And there he uses the term doulos, abject slaves. And then you go down to verse 13 here. The king then said to the servants, and it's correctly translated here, servants, in that these are probably servants that are in the household that would be there at the feast itself. These would not be the field servants. The doulos, the abject servants out there doing menial labor. These servants may be doing menial labor, but it would be within the confines of the court. And so when he changes it here, he says to his servants, to his diakonos. So that is obviously a royal setting. They're servants in a royal household and all that that entails. Or John 2:5 and verse 9. And this was in the first miracle Jesus does at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And again, in this context of a household, diakonos would be the term to use, not doulos. So the mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And then verse 9, the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew where it came from. And so here, again, these are more domestics, as you might imagine. It is used to those. It is used to describe those that function as servants of Satan. We might call them Satan's domestics. And apparently he's got a group of them. Always has, apparently. People who will endorse his viewpoint, who reject a divine viewpoint. And here he talks about this in verse 14, for no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, his domestics, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Pretending to serve righteousness, that is. They don't. And as well of those that are servants of God. So 2 Corinthians 6:4 is used. And when Paul talks about his ministry and the commendation of it, he says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. In much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, all this. But as servants within the household of God. Well, sir, Satan has servants within his household as well. And he's got a real big household. Matter of fact, his household's far larger in this world than God's is, numerically speaking. So, in that regard, many people are designated as servants of God, Christ, or the church, in a general sense, but should not be considered as deacons in a technical sense. 2 Corinthians 11 again, verse 23. And he's talking about some of these false teachers and people who come in. And he said, are they servants of Christ? Well, that's a general term there. I mean, it's just general. Well, you wouldn't translate this deacons in this context. I speak as if insane, I am more so. I mean, if you translate a deacon, then you got to say, well, Paul was claiming to be a deacon too. But there's none of that in his writings. Paul's not confused about this. And so there, servants of Christ, Paul and Apollos, are designated as servants, 1 Corinthians 3:5. In the context of spiritual growth and this building analogy that he uses here. And in any of these passages, I've never seen, even the worst Fundy, I've never seen want to translate these as deacons. And yet they get to Romans and they want to go nuts. Over a woman, no less. I mean, what then is Paul? What is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave you opportunity. Tychicus and Epaphras are called servants. Ephesians 6:21. And again, to make these men deacons, or even worse, ministers, as in they're in the ministry like they're pastors, there's no ground for that. I just missed it there. Okay, so that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And this is one of Paul's sort of right-hand men. This is one of Paul's, I hate to use the word flunky, but he was one of Paul's administrators and assistants that worked under him. He was not a deacon, he was not a pastor, but he's called a servant nonetheless. And also Colossians 1:7. Matter of fact, it appears that Epaphras was a part of this area. Certainly it did work in this area, if not a part of Colossae itself. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Now there he uses, in this case, and you'd really have to do a comparative study, which I don't have time to do right now, nor do I intend to. But it's something I've been thinking about because of when I got to this chapter and I started considering all this matter of the different terms for servant and how they're used and why Phoebe's not a deacon and all these other things. I got to thinking about, well, Paul calls some people fellow slaves, but he doesn't call everybody a fellow slave. Now, we're all believers, so theoretically we would all be fellow slaves. But he doesn't apply this term to just everybody. He doesn't apply it, in fact, to many people. And he calls him here, Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, soon doulos, that's the abject term for slavery, who is also a faithful servant of Christ. A minister or servant of Christ on your behalf, or on our behalf, I'm sorry. Well, see, Phoebe is declared to be a servant of the local church in Centuria. We don't need to look that one up. We just spent plenty of time on that. So D here, secular government. And again, you can see from these different contexts, because it's applied to people and things, secular government acts as a servant of God for the good of believers. We pointed that out in one of the other only usages in Romans of this term that Paul used. And in fact, when you get to 16, which is the third usage of diakonos, it's pretty clear that the first two were not technical. And to just suddenly then say, oh, well, the last one's got to be technical, is violation of context. I would presume it's non-technical until proven otherwise, because he hasn't used the term in a technical way in this book. So Romans 13:4, for it is, and here translated as minister of God, for you, for good. And in fact, I think he uses that word, yeah, twice in that verse. He uses diakonos. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And here this gets into the administration of God's justice under the judicial system, and the punishment of evildoers. This is why the avenger who brings wrath. That's part of what the government's function is. And yet I get up, I watch the news every day, and the government says, well, we don't need to do that anymore. And so the governor passes some stupid law. That's what we need, more new laws. Let's just keep making them all the time. Our governor in our state is idiot. That says, oh, we got to go back and revisit every capital murder case where somebody's been sentenced to death now. Well, what's that going to cost us? And why are we doing it? If a group of their peers has already declared them fit to die, kill them. But by God, we're going to hang, we'll keep them alive for however long, 10, 12, 15 years, if the death penalty is ever executed. And of course, this is what the government's supposed to be doing, but not what they're doing, because it's not popular. And there's even more anti-government sentiment getting cranked up, of course, with this no more weirdos in the military. So that's got people up in arms. Well, I don't care. That's the one damn thing I think he's done right so far. Good for him. It's not too often so since he's been in office I can say a whole lot good. But I don't know about a president that makes presidential announcements on a Twitter account. What are you, a teenager? Some of this is just, oh my God. Anyway, don't get me started. Jesus Christ acts as a servant, and you're sure not going to translate that as deacon, I hope, to the Jews to confirm God's veracity. Romans 15, that was the second time there in Romans that term is used, and the last one being the one about Phoebe. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jewish people, on behalf of the truth of God. And we saw that. That he upholds all the truths taught in the Old Testament, all the promises given to that nation. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. And of course, they have to believe. If they don't believe, then it doesn't do them any good. But he's here to confirm all the promises given to the Father. Start with Abraham. Actually, you can go back, although Eve wasn't a father. But the promise given to Eve about the seed of the woman was the first promise about Messiah in all the Bible. And that was fulfilled in Christ, just as all the promises of Abraham in the seed aspect are all fully fulfilled in Christ. So for Jesus uses the noun to indicate that all believers who desire to attain spiritual greatness can only attain prominence in God's plan by becoming a servant of others. Mark 9:35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, in other words, if you want to be prominent, if you want people to look up to you, you want a position of authority and responsibility. And of course, that's what these guys wanted. They wanted to be exalted in the government of Israel and be the highest of the high. And they wanted other people to worship and serve them, as it were. Maybe not worship them, but certainly they wanted a position where they were honored and respected and admired and all that. And he said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If you're going to succeed, you have to put yourself aside. And that's just a challenge to the self-centered nature of the old sin nature. It does not want to put itself aside. I want my way, and I should have my way all the time. And if you don't know it, there's going to be hell to pay. That's the old sin nature. And then make everyone around you miserable because you didn't get your way. Also, 10:43, same book there, Mark. And there he contrasts this with the nature of people in the cosmos. As he says, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. So 5, the verb is also used to describe those offering service, which includes angels. And all these usages in these various contexts should tell you that it's not technical. Doesn't mean the same thing because you have these, Mark 1, you have this variety of contexts in which you find this. And it's applied to a bunch of different things. Mark 1:13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And Mark was the only one. There are several things that I found in the Gospel of Mark that are unique to him. That if you don't study the Gospel of Mark, you're going to miss certain things. One is he's the only one that says that he was being tested 40 days. The other accounts say after the 40 days, the temptation started. But he was being tempted the entire 40 days. And only Mark records that. And so the more technical passage is to be preferred over the more general. And Mark here spells it out. 40 days tempted by Satan. What was he doing out there? He was attempting to drive the Lord nuts. He was attempting to undermine everything he believed. I have no idea what the tests were, but you know how fragile a mind can be. And how prone we can be to doubt and despair and other factors, fear and all these things. Well, obviously he was pounding on him with these things all the time. You say you're the Son of God. You're not the Son of God. None of this happened. This is all in your head, man. I mean, how he went about it, what all he did, we don't fully know. We're not told. We're not privy to that. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were diakonos, ministering, or that's the verb there, diakoneo, ministering to him. So it's used of males. That's Acts 6:2. That's the passage on... And that one, actually, you could say that one's technical because it's at least the beginning, we see, of the office of deacon. But the verb says, one, we can put in charge of this to serve this area. So it's not diakonos, it's the verb diakoneo. And it's used of females. Matthew, the verb is. Matthew 27. And I think, again, once this is all said and done, people are going to be shocked over all at how much women actually impacted the plan of God. For all the feminism griping and complaining and all that, which hopefully none of you are into that. I hope not. I doubt that you are, or you probably wouldn't have sat here all these years. But for all of their griping and complaining and whining and all of that, I suspect women had a lot to do in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of Paul and in the ministry of these other men and in the ministry here. To sit down and give you a list of all the things women have done that have been helpful in the ministry, it would take forever. That's not to say men haven't helped as well, but this idea that women are overlooked or shortchanged, I don't see it. I see this as a function of weirdos in the last days who have an agenda that is designed to undermine biblical authority, male leadership, and a bunch of other stuff. And to promote a matriarchy where the women are in charge. Well, guess what? If God changed all this tomorrow, said we got new revelation, we're going to put all the women in charge now, I don't think the church will be any better off. I don't think it'll improve things one iota. Because you're going to face the same problems all the men face. But God's not going to do that, we know. So many women, he says here, were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would have been Jesus' aunt. James and John were apparently his cousins as far as we know. And again, there was a lot, and this is another issue that probably arose, we're not told a lot about, but I suspect that some of the infighting among the disciples was because Jesus was related to some of these guys and not to others. Some of them were closer to him than others for that purpose, for that reason. So there it's used of women. Sixth, the verb is used in a variety of contexts to indicate that service is a broad term that it can include a number of things or ways of serving. A, it is used of serving a dinner, which includes all the necessary preparation and table service. Luke 10:40, that's probably our little incident with Mary and Martha there, but I'm not sure. Yes, yeah, this is it. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" And in the serving here, the whole context would be all that's entailed of having hospitality in your house, preparing a meal, serving it, and cleaning up and all that. And here's, Martha's in there working real hard, and Mary's in there listening to doctrine. And she gets upset. You can also see John 12:2. B, it is used of serving others in a financial sense. Luke 8:3 also. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. And the word there, translating contributing, is diakonos, or the verb, diakoneo. So, and then you can see Romans 15:25. What was that one? Oh, yeah, nah, I remember now. Okay, duh. Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And there, obviously, clearly, we know from the context that it was a financial service component. It is used of service that results from the exercise of one's spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4. And obviously, every one of us has a responsibility here. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, ministers. And again, Peter only divides the gift broadly into two categories, speaking and doing. And the serving here is the one who is serving by the strength God supplies. So he, therefore, one should recognize that this family of words is used predominantly in a non-technical sense, describing all types of service performed by all types of people. So that's the way the word is predominantly used, and we will stop there and continue on here with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.